The microphone sounds a little bit tinny, sort of hissy. I don't know if that's me or whether that's something that could be just altered a wee bit. But it's good to get back to John's Gospel, and I have really been enjoying working our way through this wonderful Gospel. Not that any of the Scriptures are any better than any others. Of course, that isn't the case. But we do thank God for working, for his Holy Spirit working in the Apostle John as he presented all that he saw and heard as he recorded the words of Jesus. And we praise him for that, and it's a joy to be able to speak as we have been doing so. And perhaps you'll remember that previously, as we've been looking at chapter 15, particularly verses 18 to 25, we discovered that in this section that the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. We've discovered that our Lord graciously warns us, and he explains that there are going to be those who will hate us for his name. And as we've begun to look at that section of Scripture, and we've spoken very seriously about the subject of spiritual warfare, one of the things that I've discovered is the number of people who have perhaps never really understood that there is a battle going on, that there are things that are taking place around us in our lives which are more reminiscent of a battleground than they are of perhaps the idea of a playground and so on that we might begin to see. And we've been able to look at the fact that Satan is real. We know that he has a scheme that he wants to put into place to try and take our attention away from God. Now, we know that the world is created by God, but we know that there is a system at work which Satan is very much in control of in the world. But the world, of course, is God's. We know that God is indeed in control and all-powerful. But we see that Satan works in this world in certain ways, and he tries to work in us, and we discover that there is a battle that is going on, that there is a fight. And we've been able to look at four Old Testament characters that had direct encounters with Satan. And we saw right back at the beginning of Genesis in chapter 3 how Satan spoke to Eve. And we discovered there that his target was her mind. And what was his weapon? It was lies. Satan is deceitful beyond all understanding. And his purpose, of course, was to make Eve ignorant of God's will. And of course, what was the weapon that we have to fight this? Well, it's always the Word of God, where our minds are involved. If we keep God's Word in the right place in our lives, then we discover that we are able to stand against the enemy when it comes to the way that he attacks our minds. And then we looked at Job. What was Satan's target for Job? It was his body. What was his weapon? It was suffering that Job was put through. What was his purpose? His purpose is to make us impatient with God's will. And what's our weapon? It's the imparted grace of God. And as we looked very briefly at the life of the Apostle Paul, and he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had, that was suffering that was being brought upon him. And he prayed three times that it would be taken away from him. But God says, Paul, if it's taken away from you, I can't use you. And so we have to recognize that what Paul was able to do was to use that imparted grace of God, and he was able to do and to continue the ministry that God had for him. And then we looked at David. David, a man who had a great deal of sin in his life. What was Satan's target? It was David's will. What was his weapon? It was pride. What was his purpose? To get David to stand independently of God. And friends, this is Satan's attempt in us today. Pride is something which so often comes up in our lives, and he wants to try and make us stand independent of God's will. I can do it on my own, God. You remember that David counted all the men that he had, 1,200,000, I think. And Satan was just saying to him, go ahead, see how strong you are. Pride. And we need to be so careful of that. And then lastly, the slightly unusual one was that of Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah 3, What was Satan's target? It's his heart. It's our heart. He wants to accuse me. He wants to accuse you. He wants to make us miserable. And there are times sometimes when I meet Christians and I think, yeah, you need to cheer up a wee bit because we've got everything to rejoice in. But we discover that if Satan can make us feel miserable, what was his weapon? It was accusations. What was his purpose? To lay hold of the believer. He wants to bring about a charge or an indictment, if you like, between me and between God. He wants me to believe that God hates me. He wants me to believe that God's through with me, that God can't use me, that I am beyond hope, that I am beyond the ability of God to do anything with. And sadly, there are Christians who, through weak teaching, through churches that have, quite frankly, failed to present the gospel in the way that they should have, that there are people that feel that before God, it's hopeless. There's nothing that they can do. And now as we come to the end of these verses, verses 18 to 25 in chapter 15, we have seen the way that the world treats us. Our Lord used the word hate. It's a strong word. And if our children say to each other, I hate you, or something to that effect, we're very quick to say no. We never talk like that about anybody. And yet our Lord was very clear, and he said, the world will hate you because of my name. So slowly we are seeing more and more of this hatred being shown even towards us. And we see that laws are being changed, even in here in Canada, that are beginning to restrict the freedom that believers have. I don't know if you've been able to follow some of the details of the law, I think it's called C6, which is going through the federal parliament at the moment. And that's a very serious change in the law. If it goes through unopposed or in the way that it's presented, it would cause problems for us as believers to be able to preach and proclaim the word of God truthfully and with courage. And we need to recognize these things, that even in a country like Canada, well, we thank God for the freedoms that we do have, that slowly but surely they are being chipped away. They are being broken down. And we see that the world is trying to silence us. Because Satan hates God's word. Satan hates churches that preach God's word. And Satan hates people, believers, who are prepared to stand up for God's word and to be counted. I was talking to a guy just before the service this morning in which he was accounting of a pastor whose church is asking him to leave because he's too biblical. Do you see what's going on? And we need to remember that we are in a war. And then we come to verse 26 and 27 of chapter 15, and we read these words, Jesus speaking, and he says, but when the helper comes. Now, at that point, we should all say and breathe with a sigh of relief, wow, we're not on our own. We have a helper who is come now to help us, to live with us, to more than live with us, to live within us. Too many Christians, it seems, think that the battle is theirs alone. And if the only thing you go out of this little fellowship church this morning is, and you remember it is this, please, the battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. The battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. Why fight in our own strength when we can totally depend upon God's strength? The God who created the universe, the God who sees everything continue to work as it does. Why would we depend upon our own strength when we have a God like this who gives us strength, who cares for us? But sadly, too many Christians, it seems, appear to have been taught that it's in our own strength we do these things. It's in our own strength that we attempt to live the Christian life. As long as we try hard, do the things that other people think are right, then we're doing the right thing. Now, it strikes me that there is a coping mechanism that people who consider themselves to be Christians, consider themselves to be believers, have developed over the years to try and enable them to live what they think is the Christian life. What's it called? It's called religion. It's called Christian religion. Religion creates a framework, if you like, that allows people to do the minimum possible that they can get away with and at the same time feel that they're okay, feel like they're Christians. I want to stress that this is the saddest situation that we can ever find ourselves in, to be thinking that in our strength we are doing something right for God. The reality is that there is nothing we can do for God. There is nothing at all, but there's everything that he can do for us. It's terribly dangerous, and yet it's prevalent in many Christian churches. So these verses that we are going to look at over the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to finish just before Christmas so that we can have a Christmas theme. But verse 26 in John 15 to verse 15 in chapter 16 really need to be read in conjunction with the earlier part of chapter 15 of verses 18 to 25. Because you see, we are not on our own in the battle. Whilst the disciples were facing the reality and the fear, as we saw very clearly in the words that Aaron read very well for us, that Jesus was leaving them. And yet our Lord brings great comfort and great peace to his disciples, in that as he is leaving, he's not going to leave them alone. He's sending the helper to come with them, to be in them. And we praise God for this. Our Lord brings great comfort and peace to them as he's leaving. And he says, one is coming who will help. Now please notice that in chapter 15 and verse 26, all of the persons of the Godhead are mentioned. Now I say this because it's important for us to understand what's going on here. Jesus the Son will send the Spirit from the Father. Jesus the Son sends the Spirit from the Father. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is mentioned here. What does this mean for us? Well, very simply, that the Holy Spirit is a person and is God. Now, this is tremendously exciting when you begin to understand the implications of all of this. Because for every Christian, every person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this means that God dwells in us. Now, I need you just to think about that for a moment, the enormity of this. We're not alone. And not only are we not alone, we have the God who created the universe dwelling within us. And as we sang that song, and we'll refer to it a bit later, all the different names that were given to God, that's the God that dwells in us. And it's exciting, and it means that there is nothing in this world that we cannot cope, that we cannot face when we have God living within us. Yes, there are times when we can be fearful, perhaps. And then we remember that we have a God who deals with our fear. And it's a commandment not to be fearful. You see, this is what it means. Every believer in Jesus, God dwells within us. The God who created the universe lives within us. We won't turn to it for the sake of time, but Ephesians, Joe and I are reading through Ephesians with our family at the moment, and Ephesians is a lovely epistle. I hope and pray that you get the time to catch up. But Ephesians 2 and verse 22 says this, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, the Greek word that is used for dwelling here is more than just like a tent. It actually refers to a permanent residence, a permanent dwelling. You see, and when we become believers, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover that God moves permanently into us, into our lives. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Now, this is the difference that we have. This is the God that we have. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We can have friends and they will leave us. Friends and they will let us down. Friends and they'll talk behind our back. But when it comes to God, He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You see, every Christian knows that God doesn't dwell in man-made temples and buildings. Some people think that God lives and dwells in a little church like this. He's here with us because we're here. Britain has some of the greatest cathedrals in the world. And when you walk in those buildings, they are huge, they're colossal, and they were built over 1,000 years ago. And you walk in and the sense of awe that you feel, and then you think to yourself of all the people throughout 1,000+ years that have met in that building. And then maybe you hear some of the choirs that sing, the organ is colossal, and the stonework reverberates. And you can have that sense and feeling that, yes, God is here in this place, but he's in us. He's in you and me. We're never going to worship this little building. But we thank God for its provision at this time. You see, God has chosen to live in human vessels. That is, in the hearts and the bodies of his people. All people who are in Christ make up his temple, his abode, his permanent residence. Every believer can boast with complete confidence, God lives in me. Do you know God living in you? Do you sense? Do you know? I do. It's exciting. And it's with confidence that we can shout that. Now, of course, this is one of the greatest tests that we can have as to whether we're saved or not, whether we have truly come to faith in Christ. Do we know the Holy Spirit's presence within us? The times when you suddenly feel your heart being nudged, your mind being corrected, and suddenly you realize that it's no longer you that's thinking, that's working these things through, that it's the Holy Spirit working in you, leading you. The prayers that we've even seen answered here as a fellowship have been tremendously exciting of recent. Why would we ever have the desire to pray? Because we know God answers our prayers. And we've seen it time and time again. Even recently, during the course of the last few weeks, we've prayed for people and our prayers have been answered and we've rejoiced in that. We've seen it within our fellowship with those around us and we praise God for his great goodness to us. His presence filling all things. But according to his word, God makes his home in his people. The blood-cleansed heart is his permanent dwelling place, and we praise him for that. Now, why is all of this important? Well, for many reasons, of course, but for the sake of time this morning, we want to just focus on one aspect, and it's this. If we did not have the Holy Spirit living within us, we would simply be unable to serve the Lord in this present world that we find ourselves in. So in other words, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that enables us to carry along. Now, once upon a time, Darren used to have one of those really smart trucks, an F-150 or 250 or something, and it was sparkly and it was new and it had a big engine in it. And I saw him pushing it along Carmen Street one day, and I thought, strange, why is he pushing it? Okay, and then a few days later, he was pushing it back, and I think to myself, what's going on here? And I go out, and he says, do you like my new truck? And I say, it's beautiful, well done. And then I say, why don't you start the engine up? He says, oh, it's got an engine in it, has it? Do you begin to see the picture that we have here? You see, we can have a beautiful-looking pickup truck with a massive engine in it. But if we don't turn the key and start the engine, then Darren just looks red in the face and he's tired and he gets home at the end of the day and he says to Tracy, I can't push that truck anymore. Should have bought a bicycle. And I see Christians going through life with a heavy burden on their shoulders, with a face that says, I'm tired. Because they fail to understand that in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to faith in him, the Holy Spirit works in us. Yes, we can stop him doing this. Unconfessed sin, for example, stops the Holy Spirit working in us. A life that isn't submitted to God stops the Holy Spirit working within us. It hinders. Yes, we can just sort of be ticking over. But we need to say, Lord, I'm yours. I surrender my life to you. Take me, use me. And you know what the minimum standard is for God? It's that we surrender everything to him. There is nothing we can keep. And we praise him for that. You see, without the Holy Spirit, we just cannot do it. And Jesus knew that for his disciples. Without the Holy Spirit, they would never be able to see the church grow. And not just simply in Jerusalem, but to Judea, to Samaria, to the whole world, to Canada. But it was the Holy Spirit, Jesus returning to his Father, and he gave the Holy Spirit to come to give us the power, the energy, the ability to fight the battles that we face, to be able to see the church grow. And so far, whatever man has thrown at it, it has failed. If you can remember the days, the old days of the Soviet Union and President Gorbachev and the end of 1989 when the Berlin Wall fell. And people said Russia would never see the church, and yet it has grown and continued to grow in that great country. In fact, to this day, they would say that it grew much more powerfully under the persecution that they had. Terrible persecution. Churches blown up, believers locked up, families broken up, people sent to labor camps in Siberia. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ continues to grow because nothing will stop Jesus building his church. And we praise him for that. And it's the Holy Spirit that is given to us. Our Lord openly taught his disciples, and by default us, that one day persecution would come. He mentions it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 10 to 12. And our Lord also spoke of persecution in his commissioning sermon when he sent the disciples to minister, Matthew 10. In his sermon denouncing the Pharisees, Jesus openly said that they would persecute and kill God's servants, Matthew 23, verses 34 to 35. And our Lord gave a similar warning in his prophetic message on Mount Olivet, Mark 13, 9 to 13. And throughout the Gospel of John, we have been studying together. We have seen countless times when he says they were trying to kill me. They were trying to persecute me. They were trying to stop him from speaking. All that was done to stop the gospel from being proclaimed. And as he continued his ministry, there was a tide of resentment, then hatred, and then open opposition towards him. And so the disciples should not have been surprised when Jesus brought up the subject of persecution in the upper room discourses that we have been studying, for they had heard him warn them, and they had seen the situation that he faced. They had seen the hatred that men threw at him. And all this means one thing for us today. It means that until the Lord returns, or until we die, we must face the hostility that the world is and will continue to throw at us in an increasing way. And we're seeing this opposition. And now with COVID-19, we're seeing it even more clearly. Veronica kindly sent me an email just to remind me of what was taking place in Toronto, where churches in Toronto and the Peel region and a couple of other parts of our province, do you know how many people they can meet today with legally? That many. 10. And the scriptures tell us to not give up meeting together. We take precautions, we're sensible, of course, but we have to see that in places we are seeing restrictions just like the Soviet Union did, just like the Eastern Bloc countries did, just like other places in the world are seeing. China, where there are many people that have to meet in secret places out in the woods because they can't meet openly and worship God as they wish to do so. And we're seeing this happening here. Slowly but surely, some countries, even like my country, the United Kingdom, churches like ours have not been able to meet since the middle of March. And it's causing enormous sadness and heartache. Yes, they can meet online. The government says you've got religious freedom. But it's the subtle way things are changing. And we need to be aware of this. And we need to recognize that things are not going to get better. This is just the beginning of something that we have now seen around the whole world. And the question, how do we live in this world system that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we do it? How can we live victorious Christian lives? This is what the scriptures exhort us to do. Not be people who go around in secret, not be people with long faces, not be people that are afraid to share the gospel, but to be those who live victorious Christian lives. How can we have victory in these circumstances? What is the secret of being victorious as a believer? It's simply this, according to the scriptures. It is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And in the series of studies that we're going to look at next week and the week after, is that we're going to consider is to start talking about the Holy Spirit, about talking about who he is, his ministry in our lives and in the life of our fellowship. Now, of course, I understand that the Holy Spirit or the ministry or the misunderstanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit has caused believers enormous problems for a long, long time. There are people I remember as I was growing up that would say things like, you know, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And it's wrong to come to young people and make statements like this and to talk to them. And it's a wrong understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, what his ministry is in our lives and so on. So I'm hoping that what we can do is to begin to look at what the scriptures actually say about the work and person of the Holy Spirit, how he works in our lives. And I'm hoping that as we begin to do this, we're going to see one thing that will come out of this, and it's this: unity. Because it is the Holy Spirit that brings unity to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll quote from Ephesians again, chapter 4, verse 3 this time. Keep the unity of the Spirit. The verse actually states and says much more than just that. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And it is this point that I want to just simply bring our message, our study, to a close this morning with, is what is the unity of the Spirit, bearing in mind the comments that I have just mentioned. Some churches don't seem to know that the Holy Spirit even exists. And others have so emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit that they fail to understand the rest of the scriptures and the importance that there is. And we need to come together this morning and to understand some very important things, and during the course, as I say, of the next couple of weeks concerning the Holy Spirit. So verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 4 say, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Wow, what a beautiful but challenging section of Scripture. And for a moment, think about all the implications that are contained there for you right now as part of this fellowship, as part of this group, this part of God's family which stretches around the whole world. What does it mean for us? These first few verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians provide, if you like, an environment which is crucial for equipping of all Christians, of all believers, of all, let's use the old King James term, saints, because that's who we are. You do not need me to remind you that sin is a disruptive force. Satan uses sin to disrupt us. It always divides. Do you know what? There are Christian families that are divided. And do you know why they're divided? Because of sin. Because of sin. Even this morning, I hear of families that would purport to be Christian, and yet there is division. And it's all because of sin. Sin always divides. It always separates. It always splinters. It divides a man within and against himself. Sin brings death. And what does death do? It divides people. It is sin that has produced the constant fight and struggle which we are all aware of in our own lives and in the life of the church. What are the consequences of this? Well, you don't really need me to tell you. It's weakness. It's weakness personally in our testimony. Somebody else will see sin in our lives. We try and cover it up. We try and hide it. But it makes us weak. It weakens our relationship with God. Churches are also weakened by the division that sin brings. And I don't know about you, but it saddens me beyond measure when you hear of churches that split. Just because of some usually small, almost irrelevant issue. That if we were to take the scriptures, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. So in a sense, and this is where it gets exciting when we start to look at the gospel. This is exciting because the gospel, what does it do? It reunites. It brings together again. It reconciles. It restores unity that God created before sin and death produced this terrible havoc between God and man, between men and within man himself and woman and so on. So the unity that we have in Christ is part of God's grand design and plan. So one of the peculiar marks of the Christian calling is, wait for it, to preserve unity. To preserve the unity of the Spirit in what? In the bond of peace. Now, when you look at some churches, peace is not a descriptive word that you would use for them. People are fighting and arguing. There are factions. And that is not preserving the peace, the unity that the scriptures exhort us to do so. Have you ever asked yourself, why are there so many different churches, denominations around today? In this area, I gave up counting how many Reformed churches there are. All of them, without exception, when you go online, hold to the doctrines and the forms of unity. But almost without exception, they have little to do with each other. And certainly nothing to do with the Baptist church. So what should the character and nature of unity in the Spirit look like? Well, it's not what many believers have watered it down to be, which is something like this. Unity is not a general spirit of friendliness or camaraderie, nor is unity some common aim or a series of aims. But that's so often how people have worked it out to be. What is it, though? I'm going to say to you that it's this. It's a product. It's the result of all that Paul has been saying in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And this afternoon, if you've time, read them. It's short, six chapters in total. You see, it's the product of the cross of Jesus Christ and of God's work in Christ and through Christ, through his Son. There can be no Christian unity unless it is based on the vital foundation of the Christian faith, of the cross of Jesus. Now, because Christian unity is a result of God's work in Christ, it is not something that we are to aim at for the sake of unity. Unity is of the Spirit. Please notice this. It is not from us in its origin. If it was us that were depended upon to bring the unity, there would absolutely be no unity ever. Two people agreeing for a short while, maybe. But then often unity is broken. It is entirely from God. If we try and create unity, then we will not have unity. Notice again in verse 3 that Spirit, the S, is capitalized. The reference here clearly refers to the unity provided by the Holy Spirit. Provided by the Holy Spirit. You see, the unity starts within us when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit works outward through an organic life, like we see in a flower or a plant or the human body. The unity of the church is organic in character. The church of Jesus Christ is alive. It is not an organization. But sadly, people seem to think that that's what we've had to reduce it to, so that everything is ordered, everything is put together in the way that businesses run. One of the things that I've really struggled with coming to North America is the word deacons board, or the words deacons board or elders board. I really struggle with the word board, because that's what runs a company. That's what runs an executive organization. And the church is not a company. I've heard people even say in our own business meetings, well, the church is really a business. No, it's not. If it was a business, how could we make decisions? Because a business, you make decisions on what the balance sheet says, what the market conditions are like. It's not a business. It's alive. The church is not simply just a collection of parts. The scriptures tell us that the church is a new creation, a spiritual body created by God in Christ. The old has been done away with. There are no longer the distinctions of man. There are no longer Jews. There are no longer Gentiles, and so on. And the list goes on. The analogy of the human body explains the nature of this unity. Firstly, the human body is organic in nature. It consists of many parts. We could name some of them: toes, fingers, hands, feet, eyes, ears, hearts, livers, cells, and so on. But it is not a collection of parts put together, as in a car being assembled at the local Toyota plant, where you see the shell moving along and all the different parts added together. It begins from one cell, which begins the human body to develop and to grow and shoots off little buds. I'm not a biologist, incidentally. But eventually, you end up with us. Okay? This is organic and a living unity by creation. And so is the church, spiritually speaking. True, when a person believes in Christ, he is joined into union with Christ by spiritual baptism. And just on this point, I'm so glad that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, dare I say it, is not a sprinkling. The word baptism means to be immersed completely. And that's what I want for my life, to be immersed completely in the Holy Spirit as he lives within me, gives me the power. I'm not interested in just a little splashing here and there to try and keep me going. It's important. We discover also that unity in the church has diversity. Now that sounds like a contradiction of terms. There is diversity in unity because the church is not uniform. Do you see the difference? We don't all sit with the same clothes on. We don't all sit with the same attitude. The body of Christ has unity, not uniformity. We are not all made the same. The parts do not look alike. And I'm sure you're all grateful that that's the case when it looks at me. They don't function alike either. Yet they're all important. And they're all needed. And they're all interdependent. And all work together for the same end, the same purpose for which each member was designed in the function of the body as directed by the head and in accordance with the creative purpose of God. I was in China once on business, and I met a guy who was obviously not a very good member of the Communist Party. And he explained to me, or he attempted to, the way the Chinese state works. And he said, it's very simple. The analogy is like this. He says, you say this, the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. And I can see that picture when you go to countries like this. Everyone has to conform into uniformity. And there are churches like that as well. They don't like it when you ask questions. Some of the parts of the body are covered. Others are within the body and are unseen, but nevertheless very important. Some gifts are more in the forefront. They're more obvious. Others are less so, but all are essential to the effective working of the body. Now, it's important that we talk at this point about our unity of our calling. All believers are called of God. All believers are called of God. Let me say it again. All believers are called of God. There is no room to sit back and do nothing. Unbelievers are not part of the church of Jesus Christ. Being baptized as a baby doesn't bring you into the body of Christ. The scriptures are clear about that. There is no such thing as a baptized member of the church of God. The scriptures don't talk about such things. There is also no such thing as a confessing member of the church. If you do not confess your sin and repent and through faith and belief and trust come to Christ for salvation, you are not a member of the church of God. Now, obviously, this comes as a shock to some people. The scriptures do not talk about such things. The scriptures only talk about what? Believers, Christians. You are not a member of the body of Christ until you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and as your Savior. The only way to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be born again. And our Lord made this abundantly clear in his conversation with Nicodemus, who was a member of the church. John 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And when we are born again, we are born this time of the Spirit. Christmas is coming, and shortly we're going to sing my favorite Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And that hymn talks about birth, of course it does, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it talks about more than the birth and the incarnation of Jesus. It says this, mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, and wait for it, born to give them second birth. Amen. You see, our calling is our responsibility to respond to what we have become in Christ. Every believer has been called to be Jesus' disciple and to serve the body of Christ. There are no exceptions, none. Every believer has been called. All are called of God. Some might be called to be pastors and preachers. Others, carpenters. Others, ushers. Others, the sound guy. Whatever it is, God calls us. A unity of common life and source, of course, is also part of what we see in the unity of the Spirit. And it's created through our union in Christ that we are all one in Christ Jesus. It is our common faith in Jesus Christ that gives us unity. The word together appears so frequently in Ephesians and indeed in many other places in the scriptures. But sadly, people are concerned about individuality. They talk about me and my and I. And that's the way the world thinks. That's the way the world thinks. They say things like this: do your own thing. Go your own way. I'll do what I want, you do what you want. But in Christ, we are together. We know the early church understood this. They shared everything. Acts 4:32. And truthfully, it's been this togetherness and this sharing that has enabled the church of Jesus Christ to be as strong as it is today, because people look at us, and when we are genuine in our faith, they see the difference. They cannot help but see the difference. Unity is a unity of oneness that exists not in spite of diversity, but because of it. It's the wonderful differences themselves which, when properly equipped, contribute to the function of the body as a whole. Lastly, unity of purpose. The purpose of unity in Christ is maturity in Christ. Being conformed to the measure of Christ's gifts, we're told. The ultimate goal is Christ-likeness, or spiritual maturity according to the standard of Christ. And that's our standard. That's our standard. As we grow in our unity through the Holy Spirit who works in us and through us. And it's exciting as we look forward to these next few couple of Sundays to get to know the Holy Spirit even better. But I pray that each and every one of us knows that God lives within us. Amen.